good or not.
Go ahead. Let's try now. Yeah.
Good morning. Welcome to Westminster. It's good to see so many people, so many visitors. So thank you for coming and welcome. Just wanted to let you know that we do have, Westminster is a family-oriented church. And so we encourage, and I see everyone is aware. And I'm happy to see from here, it's a wonderful thing to see children in the congregation. Everyone appears to be aware that as a family-oriented church, we encourage families to worship together. And it's from this vantage point, it's a wonderful thing to see. Just wanted to let you know that there are a couple of things we have this afternoon. Actually, we don't have anything this afternoon. I beg your pardon. just wanted to remind parents also that after church, encourage your children to play at the end of the church or back of the church, as children will do. We try to keep them out of the parking lot. It's hard to keep children doing what you want them to do and where you want them to do it, but we do try to keep the parking lot clear of when people are backing up. So, thank you.
Let us stand and worship our triune God. O God, you are my God. Earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh faints for you, as in a dry and weary land where there is no water. So I have looked upon you in the sanctuary, beholding your power and glory. Because your steadfast love is better than life, my lips will praise you. So I will bless you as long as I live. In your name I will lift up my hands. My soul will be satisfied as with fat and rich food, and my mouth will praise you with joyful lips. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear though the earth gives way, though the mountains be moved into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam, though the mountains tremble at its swelling. Amen and amen. Together. Lord God, you reign and you rule. You are sovereign over all. Nothing or no one can stay your hand. You accomplish your purpose all for your glory, and you have redeemed a people for yourself. And here this morning we gather to worship you in spirit and in truth. Renew our minds and stir our hearts through the reading and the preaching of your word and the administration of the sacraments here this morning. Change us, dear God, for your glory and for our good. We ask this in Jesus' name, praying that prayer he taught us to pray, saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen.
Father of heaven, whose love profound a ransom for our souls has found, before your throne we humbly bend, to us your pardoning love extend.
Christian, what are the ordinances of creation? God created man, male and female. God said, "Be fruitful, multiply, and fill the earth, and have dominion." God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it God rested. God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. A man shall leave his father and mother, and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. Amen and amen.
God, all nature sings thy glory, and thy words proclaim thy might. Ordered vastness in the heavens, ordered course of day and night. Beauty changing seasons, beauty in the storming sea, all the changing moods of nature, praise the changeless Trinity.
Our second lesson comes from the book of Colossians, chapter 1. I will read what is in plain print, and you as a congregation, what is in bold. For he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation.
By him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him.
And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell.
And through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross.
And you, who were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds,
he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present
As beloved in Christ, as we prepare to go silently before God in confession of our sins, let us remember the confidence that we have. The confidence that we have that we go before God and confess our sins and know that He will forgive our sins is because of the sacrifice that reconciled us to the living God. That is the basis of our right standing before God. We are not to trust in our good deeds. We are not to trust in our performance. But by faith, we look and trust in Jesus Christ and His atonement for our sins. That is the basis of our forgiveness. As you go before God now, silently confessing your sins, cling to that hope. It is not your good. It is not how well you performed this week. It is what Christ did. It is the work He accomplished. It was His performance, perfect performance in this life, by keeping the law of God in your stead, that you can go before God now, trusting in Jesus Christ, and know by faith, and trust the promise of God, that He will forgive you of your sin. That is the hope, and the trust, and the confidence that we have. Remember that now as we go silently to the Lord in confession of our sins. Let us pray. Our God in heaven, we thank You for those in Jesus Christ, there is now no condemnation. We thank You for the grace and the mercy that continues to cleanse us from the sin that we still do battle with. We pray now for strength. We pray that You, by the Holy Spirit, would stir in our hearts a desire to grow and walk in holiness, to not walk any longer in the old man, but put on and walk in the new man. You have redeemed a people that would be zealous for good works. May that be said of us. Renew our minds and our hearts this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.
Lord, I my vows to You renew, disperse my sins as morning dew, guard my first springs of thought and will, and with Yourself my spirit.
Appropriate this morning, since we are participating in both sacraments, that we confess the Westminster Confession, chapter 27, on the sacraments. Four sections, let us read this together as a church. Sacraments are holy signs and seals of the covenant of grace. They were instituted by God along with that covenant to represent Christ and his benefits, to confirm our position with and in him, to demonstrate a visible difference between those who belong to the church and the rest of the world, and solemnly to engage believers in the service of God in Christ according to his word. In every sacrament, there is a spiritual relationship or sacramental union between the sign and the thing signified. And so the names and effects of the one are attributed to the other. The grace revealed in or by the sacraments and their right use does not come from any power in them. Neither does the effectiveness of a sacrament depend on the devoutness or the intention of whoever administers it. Rather, the power and effectiveness of the sacraments are a result of the work of the Spirit and rests on God's word instituting them, since his word authorizes their use and promises benefits to worthy receivers of them. There are only two sacraments ordained by Christ our Lord in the gospel, baptism and the Lord's Supper. Neither of these may be administered by anyone but a lawfully ordained minister of the word. Amen and amen. Well, we have the privilege this morning of witnessing a few baptisms in the church, and one of the nice things about the baptisms this morning is that we will have two baptisms by profession of faith and two covenant baptisms. And as I always mentioned before the administration of baptism, we believe as a church that the covenant promises of God are made to both believers and their children. A God entered into a covenant of grace with his people, and within that covenant, he has always dealt with families. You see that with Noah, with Abraham, with Moses, with David. And that doesn't just stop with the administrations of the covenant of grace in the Old Testament, but it continues under the new covenant administration as well. Children of believers were part of the covenant community, and that does not change under the new covenant. There is not one instance anywhere in the New Testament where we see the principle of believers and their children being abrogated. Instead, what we see is that that promise is confirmed in various places in the New Testament. That's part of the reason we baptize children of believers is because we believe in the continuity of the Old and New Testaments on this matter, and in the continuity of the sacraments of circumcision and baptism. When God instituted the initiatory sign of circumcision, which, by the way, Paul calls that sign a sign and seal of the righteousness Abraham had by faith. Thus, when God instituted that spiritual sign, Abraham himself submitted to receiving that spiritual sign, but he also was commanded to give that spiritual sign to his children. And beloved, we believe that practice continues today. The sign has changed. It is now baptism. But the principle of giving that sign to believers and their children has never been abolished. Therefore, what God establishes of old continues today with his covenant people. But today we also have some older children who have professed faith and have not been baptized. This beloved family who has given me liberty to share a few of details of their own personal conviction came to the conviction of infant or covenant baptism. And simultaneously to that, to them coming to that conviction, their two older children professed faith in Jesus Christ. And this is where we see the beauty, and I'm biased here, I know, but this is where we see the beauty of Presbyterian conviction and practice. You see, contrary to what some may think, we also believe in believers' baptism. We believe in baptizing those who professed faith who had not previously been baptized. In fact, there are two categories laid out in Scripture. When Abraham believed, and when any proselyte came to faith in the God of Israel after that, they were circumcised. They received convert circumcision. But we also see that those new believers were also commanded to give the covenant sign to their children after them. Thus, we have two categories in Scripture. Same sign is given to both convert and infant. It points to the same reality. Those who have professed to have received the substance of the sign are baptized. And to those children that are given the sign before they receive the substance of what that sign points to, there is a promise that God will be a God to them like he was to their parents by faith. Thus we pray with all our children, but we pray particularly this morning for these children that they would come to faith and receive the promise. Receive the substance of what this sign points to by faith. Amen. Well, this time we will ask the Peterson family to come up. They're right in the front row. And we also ask that ruling elder Kelly O'Brien come up to assist. And we would ask that the congregation would stand for the administration of the sacrament.
Endeavor to live as a follower of Jesus Christ. Do you promise to support the church in its worship and work to the best of your ability? Do you submit yourselves to the government and discipline of the church and promise to study its purity and its peace? Do you? Alright, let's start with Paul. Why don't you come right over here, Paul? Right next to me, okay? Calvin Todd Peterson, I baptize you in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Selah Adele Peterson, I baptize you in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. You go over there, I'm going to have your parents come up. Rob and Megan, I want you to hear the word of God, the promises of God to you. For to you is the promise, and to your children, and to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God will call unto himself. And I will establish my covenant between me and thee, and thy seed after thee, throughout their generations, for an everlasting covenant, to be a God unto thee and to thy seed after thee. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved. You and your household. I have some questions for you both, okay? Do you acknowledge your child's need for the cleansing blood of Jesus Christ and the renewing grace of the Holy Spirit? Do you claim God's covenant promises on their behalf, and do you look in faith to the Lord Jesus Christ for their salvation as you do your own? Do you now unreservedly dedicate your children to God and promise in humble reliance upon divine grace that you will endeavor to set before them a godly example, that you will pray with and for them, that you will teach them the doctrines of our holy religion, and that you will strive by all the means of God's appointment to bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord? Now to the congregation, members of Westminster Presbyterian Church, you have a vow. Well, do you as a congregation undertake the responsibility of assisting the parents in the Christian nurture of these children? Amen. Amen. Molly Claire Peterson, I baptize you in the name of the Father and of the Son. Arthur Thomas Peterson, I baptize you in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Let's pray. Our great God in heaven, we thank you so much for these children, for those that have professed faith, and for those who have received covenant baptism, trusting in the promises of God. Lord God, we know that the sin of Adam runs in them as well as all of us. And Lord God, we pray that there will not be a day that any of these children do not know the name of Jesus Christ. We pray, Lord God, that the seeds of faith would continue to grow in the two older ones. We also pray that through the godly example set forth by the parents and by the congregation here, that these two younger ones would come to faith, would claim the promises made to them in their baptism this morning for your glory and for their good. In Jesus' name we pray these things. Amen.
If you have your Bible, I invite you to turn to the Gospel of John. Gospel of John, chapter 18. If you're using a pew Bible this morning, that is page 904, large print, page 1074. Gospel of John, we are in a new chapter this morning, chapter 18. And we will be looking at verses 1 through 11. As always, we ask that you give careful attention to the reading. This is the word of the living God. When Jesus had spoken these words, he went out with his disciples across the brook Kidron, where there was a garden, which he and his disciples entered. Now Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place, for Jesus often met there with his disciples. So Judas, having procured a band of soldiers and some officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, went there with lanterns and torches and weapons. Then Jesus, knowing all that would happen to him, came forward and said to them, "Whom do you seek?" They answered him, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus said to them, "I am he." Judas, who betrayed him, was standing with them. When Jesus said to them, "I am he," they drew back and fell to the ground. So he asked them again, "Whom do you seek?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus answered, "I told you that I am he, so if you seek me, let these men go." This was to fulfill the word that he had spoken, "Of those whom you have gave me, I have lost not one." Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. So Jesus said to Peter, "Put your sword into its sheath. Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me?" Ascends the reading of God's word. Let us go to him in prayer and ask him to bless our time together. Our great God and King, we thank you for this account. We thank you for what it teaches us. Lord God, we pray this morning that by your Holy Spirit, you would impress the words of Scripture upon our minds and our hearts. It is your word that is a double-edged sword. It pierces through to the soul. It pierces our heart. And we pray this morning that it would do just that to everyone in this room. We pray if there are those here this morning that don't know you, that they would bow the knee to Jesus Christ for your glory and for the good of your people. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, we're back in our study of the Gospel of John. It's been a few weeks that we were out of it. And we come to chapter 18, and here we transition from a long, mainly monologue of chapters 13 to 17 to some of the final moments of the life of Christ on earth. And here in the beginning of chapter 18, we see the betrayal and arrest of Christ. Now, some of the things you may notice if you've ever picked up a harmony of the Gospels, which is, if you haven't, I highly recommend you do, and you're able to look at the gospel accounts side by side, what you will notice is that there are some things that John leaves out that the other gospels include, and there are some details that John adds that the other gospels don't. And we see it here in chapter 18 in the garden. Now, many people have attempted to answer the question of why does John not leave out certain details and why he adds other things, but ultimately we don't know. More than likely, we can assume that since John is writing later, he assumes that his audience has already had the benefit of the other gospels, and thus he did not need to include everything that the other three had already said. But more importantly, John's purposes under the inspiration of the Spirit of God were different. And one of John's purposes that we see here in this account is that even though Jesus is going to be betrayed, even though he is going to be arrested, he is still in complete control. He is sovereign over the situation. What Jesus said earlier in the Gospel of John rings true. No one else is in control of his life. No one forces him to give up his life. Not the Jews, not the Romans. No, instead, he gives up his life. He willingly gives up his life, and he will also take it up again. He is sovereign over the situation. And we see that control that Jesus has even over this situation here in the garden in three ways. First, we see that Jesus is in control of the place of his betrayal. Second, we see that Jesus is in control over the guard. And finally, he is in control even over his own submission. But first, Jesus is in control over the place of betrayal. Look with me again in verse 1. When Jesus had spoken these words, he went out with his disciples across the brook Kidron, and where there was a garden, which he and his disciples entered. Now Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place, for Jesus often met there with his disciples. So Judas, having procured a band of soldiers and some officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, went there with lanterns and torches and weapons. John tells us that Jesus went out with his disciples. And again, there is debate about whether he went out of the upper room at this instant or he is going up out of Jerusalem. But I think more than likely he is going up out of Jerusalem. He has left the upper room a while ago, as we saw in a previous chapter. And Jesus has been speaking to them as they have been walking through Jerusalem. And remember, the city of Jerusalem at this point would have been very busy since it was Passover time. It would have been stirring with pilgrims. And they make their way through the brook Kidron to a garden. Now, John doesn't mention the name of the garden, but based on the details he gives of where the location is, and based on what the other Gospels say, we know that this is the Garden of Gethsemane. Literally, Gethsemane means oil presses. And it was east of the Temple Mount. So Jesus comes here. And it's a place that, according to verse 2, Judas Iscariot would probably look for Jesus because it was where Jesus and his disciples often went. This is where they would spend time. This is where Judas Iscariot would often find solace with Jesus and the other disciples, possibly learning, meditating on the scripture, praying on the things of God. This was an intimate place for Jesus and his disciples to spend time. Yet I want you to notice, beloved, that Jesus is in complete control of where the betrayal is taking place. Jesus is not shrinking at the fact that he is about to face death. He is not hiding at the fact that he is about to stare in the face the wrath of the living God on the cross for our sins. He doesn't run away. Instead, he enters the playing field first. He is there and he is waiting for Judas to find him. Jesus knows they are out looking for him, and he decides to go to the very first place they would go to look for him. Jesus is in control of this event. He is in control of when he will be found, and he makes it very easy for them to find him by going to a well-known place. And Judas knows this. We see that in the text. And the text tells us that he takes a band of soldiers and some officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees to go there. Now, just to put this in context so you can picture the scene. If you have an ESV translation, it says uses a band of soldiers. Other translations, like the NASB, actually interprets the Greek for you and just says it's a Roman cohort. And that's what it was. It's one word in Greek, and it's actually a transliteration of a Latin term that means cohort. These are Roman soldiers that Judas is bringing to Jesus. A cohort was about 600 men, but there's nothing to indicate that they brought all 600. Perhaps 100 or 200 or something like that. Now, normally, Roman troops were stationed in Caesarea. They weren't in Jerusalem, but during the Jewish festival times, they would go to Jerusalem to ensure that there was no rioting, that things were safe and sound, and peace was kept. Thus, it makes sense that Roman soldiers would be here at this time. And the other group of officers that Judas brings were the temple police, so to speak, of the Jews. So here comes Judas to betray Jesus with both Roman and Jewish soldiers. Now, some have asked why there would have been a need for such a strong military presence, especially Roman soldiers, for a group of Jewish men. Some say it's a bit far-fetched. Well, keep in mind, again, the context. This is a very busy time in Jerusalem. Roman guards are already there. And further, there was concern by some that Jesus may start some kind of revolution. And the Romans were concerned and there for that explicitly. Thus, it's more than likely that these soldiers were here for backup, just in case. The main people were the officers of the temple that would make the arrest. Thus, it's not far-fetched if there was a possibility of revolt that could go up to hundreds of people against Rome. It was a caution, precaution, that the Roman soldiers were there. And they were ready. They had weapons, they had torches, they had lanterns. They were ready for whatever would happen, whether they flee or attack. They were prepared. But Jesus, was in control of where they would find him. Further, we see Jesus is in control of the guards. Look with me in verse 4. Then Jesus, knowing all that would happen to him, came forward and said to them, "Whom do you seek?" They answered him, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus said to them, "I am he." Judas, who betrayed him, was standing with them. And when Jesus said to them, "I am he," they drew back and fell to the ground. So he asked them again, "Whom do you seek?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus answered, "I told you that I am he. So if you seek me, let these men go." This was to fulfill the word that he had spoken, "Of those whom you gave me, I have lost not one." As mentioned before, John does not cover everything that the synoptic gospels do. He doesn't mention the kiss of Judas. He doesn't mention Jesus' prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane, but all those things we know happened at this particular time. Instead, he emphasizes the fact that Jesus remains in control of the situation. Jesus confronts the guards. You think about that. 100, 200, maybe with the Jewish temple police, 250, 300 men looking for Jesus, and Jesus doesn't hide, he confronts them. He confronts them and asks them who they are looking for. But notice what happens when he tells them that it is he who they are looking for. Verse 5, they are looking for Jesus of Nazareth, and Jesus says, "Ego eimi, I am." We've seen that phrase multiple times in the Gospel of John. And if you remember from before, the "he" there is inserted for the English translations. Jesus says, "Ego eimi, I am." And we've explained what that is a reference to. Jesus is invoking the covenant name of God for himself. The covenant name of Yahweh for himself. He is telling them who he really is. And notice what happens when he says that. John says they drew back and fell to the ground. Now, some have concluded that there is nothing supernatural or miraculous about that particular event. There's a perfectly natural explanation. These men being startled at Jesus confronting them, whether they were caught off guard or whatever, were startled and they fell back. Maybe the equivalent of someone jumping out at you and you get scared and you fall back. And of course, there's hundreds of them, they fall back and they fall all over themselves. But that doesn't seem likely to me. These are trained men, courageous, fit for battle, easily startled over one Jewish man? Sounds to me, personally, that it's harder to believe something like that than something miraculous happened. What did happen here? Well, it seems that for a moment, at the hearing of the covenant name of God, at hearing the voice of their Creator, that they are struck in awe and wonder about who they are actually standing in front of. And in for a moment, the curtain is pulled back and we see the power of God on display. By His mere word, an identification of who He is, hundreds of soldiers bow in adoration. Jesus Christ, even in His humiliation, is all-powerful and in complete control over the situation, even over hundreds of guards that stand before Him. Beloved, that is the power of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And if He, by His mere word, can cause hundreds of soldiers to bow the knee before Him, what should we expect of Him when He comes in glory to destroy those that don't know God or the gospel? If you are a non-Christian in this room, consider the power. Consider the majesty, the divine glory of Jesus Christ, who you will stand before in your unbelief. One commentator wrote, "The soldier's prostration in the dust before Him points out to unbelievers the situation in which they will one day be found. The homage which they refuse to Jesus here below, He will in due time compel them to render to Him. The knee that would not bow to Him in voluntary affection will at length be constrained to do so by the horrors of despair." All will bow the knee to Jesus Christ, right? That's what Paul says in Philippians. The great St. Augustine, commenting on this passage, asks this. He says, "What will He do when He comes as judge who did this when giving Himself up to be judged? What will His power be like when He comes to reign who had this kind of power when He came to die?" If you are an unbeliever here this morning, understand this. You will bow the knee to Jesus Christ. If you never come to Him in this life, you will acknowledge Him by the sheer force of His holiness, His glory, His power in the next life. Instead, I plead that you would be willing, you would willingly come to Him now in this one. He died for sinners. He suffered the wrath of God in their stead. Forsake your sins and come. Otherwise, this is the one whom you will stand before in glory. one thing I want you to see, because I think that John wants us to see it, is there is an emphasis on the fact that Judas is here. In a matter of four verses, Judas is named three. Three out of four, his name is in the text. Here is a man that spent intimate time with the Lord. He has seen constant miracles. He's heard constant sermons. He has had the privilege of being instructed privately, or at least with 11 other people, by the Lord Jesus Christ. He has been a professing believer. He's even witnessed and preached in the name of Jesus Christ to others. Not only that, this man spent countless hours with the Lord in the very garden he has brought these soldiers to betray him. And even now, seeing the power of Jesus Christ when those soldiers bow the knee to him, he is still absolutely hardened in his sin. This, beloved, I think, is a clear picture of when God gives someone up to their sin. This is judgment. I can't think of any other explanation that other than Judas's hardness of heart is judgment from God. J.C. Ryle warns us, the great Anglican bishop. He says, "Let us beware of resting our hopes of salvation on religious knowledge, however great, or religious advantages, however many." You see, Judas had religious knowledge. Right? He preached Christ. He had many religious advantages, probably more than we would have. He sat at the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ and learned. And yet he was not a saved man. Beloved, religious knowledge is important. You must know the Word of God. That is how you grow. Religious advantage is important. You must avail yourself to the means of grace, the preaching of the Word, the sacraments, prayer. All of those things are important. They are vital. But if it does not impact your heart, if the preaching of the Word, if the stirring of the Holy Spirit in the sacraments, in prayer, in fellowship, if they do not move you to love Jesus Christ more and solely rest on Him for salvation, then it is nothing more than head knowledge and empty tradition. In fact, hear me, I think someone who constantly is in the church and remains unmoved is oftentimes the one that has the most difficulty in actually coming to true repentance. The great Puritan Thomas Watson, listen to what he said. He wrote, "When God has sent His ministers on after another, exhorting and persuading men to leave their sins, but they settle on formality and can sit and sleep under a sermon, it will be hard for those ever to be brought to true repentance." Where are you this morning? Is the head knowledge of Scripture you have, is the means of grace you participate in, is it all for the purpose of knowing and loving Jesus Christ more? Is it He who you desire? Or is the knowledge you obtain simply perhaps to show other people how much more you know than they do? Is the religious advantages you have just simply out of tradition, out of formality? It's just what we do. Or are you trusting? Are you actually putting your trust for your salvation in how much Bible knowledge you know and how many times you're in church, as opposed to trusting solely upon the merits of Jesus Christ for your salvation? Maybe you don't put it in those words. But subtly, are you concluding that because I know so much about the Word, because my life revolves around the church, I must be converted? Be careful. Because Judas knew a lot too. Judas's life for 3 years revolved around the ministry of Jesus Christ. Furthermore, beloved, guard your heart against secret sin. Sin that you continue to feed, and it grows and it grows. Guard against things like the love of money, the love of the world. Note that Judas had a love for money. And it grew until he was willing to sell out the Lord Jesus Christ for money. He chose the idol of wealth over the Savior Jesus Christ. Again, J.C. Ryle says it better than me. One little leak may sink a ship. One allowed and unmortified sin may ruin a professing Christian. Beloved, if you do not deal with those secret sins, those sins that no one else knows about you, don't believe for a second that that won't grow. Don't believe the lie that it won't continue to consume you. Many of Christian men and women have fallen from something that started off so small, and it brought them to ruin. Judas enjoyed, at the beginning, taking a little money here, a little money there, from the money bag of the disciples. Just a tiny bit from time to time. He didn't think anybody knew. Apparently, at least John knew. And that sin of greed, that idolatry of wealth, turned him into a man that sold out the Lord he professed. Take heed, beloved. We see that Jesus was in control of the guards, and finally, he was in control of his own submission. Look with me in verse 10. That Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it, and it struck the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. So Jesus said to Peter, "Put your sword into its sheath. Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me?" John here gives us more details than the other Gospels do. The other Gospels tell us that someone of Jesus' group pulled out a sword and cut off somebody else's ear. But here Jesus identifies them. It was Peter. Probably could have guessed. It was Peter. And the one whose ear he cut off was not a servant, the definite article there, the servant of the high priest Malchus. Peter pulls out a sword. The Greek is more like a small sword, perhaps a dagger is what he had. And he goes on the attack. In his misplaced zeal, again, Peter, out of concern for the Lord Jesus Christ, he wants to fight. He is not going to let Jesus be arrested without a fight. John records that Jesus poses a rhetorical question. Should I not drink the cup that the Father has given to me? Jesus offers a fuller response when we actually compare the other Gospels. Jesus also says to Peter, if he wanted, he could call a legion of angels to fight for him. But if he didn't, that the Scripture would not be fulfilled. In other words, Peter does not understand there is a purpose behind this. He thinks he knows better. He sees the situation going on and he thinks, this can't be how it, this can't happen. This isn't how it's supposed to happen. He sees with his eyes what is going on, but in reality, this is the will of God. It is the will of the Lord, in order that the scripture be fulfilled, that Jesus Christ drank the cup of God's wrath. And it starts here. Jesus demonstrates his control over his own submission. He is not going to let anything thwart the plan, especially some misguided zeal. He is going to submit to the arrest, to the trial and death, because it's all in the purpose of God. It's all in the will of God, and he is going to carry it out. Beloved, as we consider all that Jesus will endure in the coming weeks, let us remember none of this is outside of his control. He willingly suffered. He willingly endured the trial, the mockery, and it was for a purpose. He willingly set his heart on redemption for his people. Listen, if you are a believer in Jesus Christ here this morning, this is what he willingly did for you. For the joy set before him, as the writer of Hebrews says, he endured the cross. The joy of redeeming his people. Beloved, let us marvel at the love of Jesus Christ for his people. When you look at your own heart, you look at your own soul, and you see the depths of depravity that is all in your heart, and you reflect on that, and then you think of what Jesus Christ joyfully did for you. If that doesn't stir you, I don't know what will. Let us continue to meditate upon these truths as we reflect in the coming weeks and reflect on what those implications are for us whom Christ redeemed, as we pray together. Our God, we thank you for your mercy and grace. We thank you for Jesus Christ, and that for the joy set before him, he willingly went to the cross. He willingly laid down his life and gave himself for wicked, wretched sinners like us. Father, we pray for the church, the precious bride that Jesus Christ died for. We pray that you would protect your church and preserve your church. And Lord, we pray specifically for our local congregation that we would seek to maintain fidelity to the Word of God. We pray that the families of our church, the members of our church, would honor you in how they live. May we all reflect Jesus Christ as we think through the coming weeks of what Jesus Christ did historically and the implications it has for us in the plan of God. May that move and stir in us a desire to live holy, coram Deo, before the face of our God. We pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let us stand and sing our communion hymn printed in your bulletin.
Hath redeemed us by his blood.
when the 40 days were o'er, shall our hearts forget his promise?
Christian, what do you believe? I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day, he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sitteth on the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence he shall come to judge the quick and the dead. I believe in the Holy Ghost, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. Hear now the words of institution from the Apostle Paul. For I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, Take, eat, this is my body for you. This do in remembrance of me. After the same manner also he took the cup, when he had supped, saying, This cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye as often as ye drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till he come. Wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of profaning the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily, eateth and drinketh judgment to himself. Let us pray. Our great God in heaven, we thank you for this sacrament. We thank you for what it reminds us of. It's the gospel made visible, tangible, as we see the bread and we're reminded of the body given for us. We see the cup and we're reminded of the blood shed for us. We pray, O Lord Jesus Christ, that as we partake of these elements, that we would commune with you by faith through the Holy Spirit. We pray this now in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. And as they were eating, Jesus took bread and blessed it and broke it and gave it to his disciples and said, Take, eat, this is my body. And he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them saying, Drink ye all of it. For this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. But I say unto you, I will not drink henceforth from the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. This is the Lord's table. Unless anybody who professes Jesus Christ as their Lord and is under the authority of leadership in a Bible-believing church, you are welcome to come. But if that does not describe you, if you do not believe in Jesus Christ, then we would ask you to refrain from partaking. We take seriously the warnings that Paul gives us in Scripture. Just some notes about how to come up. You will exit out of the outer aisles of your row, and you will come up and you will take your elements here. There's one tray that has juice. There's another tray that has wine. Then once you take your elements, you will return to your seats through the inner aisle. And once everybody has their elements, we will partake together as a body.
Thank you.
I am the bread of life. Your forefathers ate the manna in the desert, yet they died. But here is the bread that comes down from heaven, which a man may eat and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If a man eats of this bread, he will live forever. This bread is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? How much more then will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself unblemished to God, cleanse our consciences from acts that lead to death, so that we may serve the living God? And without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? Our Father, we thank you. We thank you for your mercy and your grace. We thank you for not only what this meal reminds us of, not only that we commune with the Lord Jesus Christ, but also what it points to. This meal is a precursor. It is a foretaste of what we will experience when we dine with the Lord Jesus Christ at the feast, the wedding feast of the Lamb. Lord, we long for that. Even so, Lord, we pray that you would come. In Jesus' name, amen. Let us stand and sing our parting hymn, hymn number 499. Amen. Receive now the benediction of your God. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all, both now and forevermore. Amen.